Today we're going to Berea as Bereans, hopefully. Acts 17, 10 through 15, and let's pray before we get started. Heavenly Father, thank you for the scriptures, for your special revelation to us, because we could not know you completely without it. And we're just grateful that you did reveal yourself to us, and you have done progressively through history. And we have it now in what we call the Bible, and what a treasure that is. Help us to treat it that way, to look at it that way, but to know that it is through that that we get to know you. So help us to do that today. We ask for your help to understand, to learn, to know, and to grow, and to become more like your Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so today we have a map, but that's going to be kind of the second part. Did anybody do the homework last week? Does anybody remember what it was? 1 Thessalonians, chapters 1 through 3, or the whole thing. Yeah. I know Melissa did it. She's not here, but I talked to her in the hallway, and she said she did a couple times. Boyd, did you get to read it?
Okay.
It's okay, because we're going to read it today. Yeah. Which is kind of ironic that Steve preached on it this morning. But anyway, we're going to do that at the end of class, so we need to leave like 15 minutes or so for that. And we're going to read it and make some comments about it, and we're going to see how it fits in. Because 1 Thessalonians really ties in, it brings together Acts 16, 17, and 18. And we're right in the middle of that right now. So it's going to, I think, help piece some things together. Among other things, is where were they at any given time? Where were Paul, Silas, Timothy, and even Luke? And so I've kind of worked through one potential, scenario, I guess, or timeline for where they were at different times, starting in Philippi, going to Thessalonica, or however you say it. Berea, also called Beroa or Berea. And then Athens, which almost everybody's heard of, and Corinth. But we're not there yet. We'll get there after we go through the passage. So let's do that next. No, let's not. Yes, let's do. I'm not conversing with myself. I'm just... All right. So starting in Acts 17, verse 10. We're going to read through verse 15. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. All right, background, right around the year 50. Skip through that. On the map, big map, we're going from Thessalonica to Berea, to Athens, and closer up view, Thessalonica here. How does anybody say Thessalonica? Thessalonica?
Yeah, I don't know what's right.
That's how old English we've said it for years, but I think, what's modern day Thessaloniki? Thessaloniki? Yeah.
Whatever.
It's one of those things nobody really knows. I did look in the Greek to see how they did it, and I think it's Thessalonica. Anyway. Berea is easier to say than we're here today, so I'll go with that. So Berea here, and then Paul is going to travel down to, way down here to Athens, and then eventually Corinth. Okay, closer up view, get a little fuzzy, back to the passage. All right, distances. We should probably cover that. So the distance from Thessalonica to Berea is approximately 50 to 60 miles, depending on which commentator you talk to. So probably a trip of about 2 days walking, 2 to 3 days. And the Via Ignatia, or the Ignatian Way, goes, as we've said, through Philippi, through Amphipolis, Apollonia, Thessalonica, but it bypasses Berea and goes on towards Rome. So Berea is off the beaten path, so to speak. But it's still a major city. What's that?
Are these still around today?
That's a good question. Thessalonica is. It's now called Thessaloniki. And were you here last Sunday?
Yeah, I think so.
Because we showed...
Well, I was leading worship.
Okay, so we had a picture. I don't have it close on other set of slides, but there was a picture of some of the excavations in Thessaloniki of old Thessalonica. And they're right, like, you're looking at the ancient Roman Forum that they've excavated, and right next to that is all apartment buildings and the city. It's pretty amazing. So, yeah, they're still there. And Berea is now called Berea, V-E-R-E-A, or is it I-A? Somebody, it starts with the letter V instead of B. But, yeah, it's still a city in Greece. Athens. I think it's Corinth still around. Anybody know? I mean, I'll figure that out in a couple weeks, or actually a month or so. Well, somebody knows. Okay. So, Berea is, or was, the capital, one of the capitals and principal cities of the province of Macedonia. It's been around a long time. They surrendered to the Romans in 168 B.C. So in 168 B.C., it became a Roman city, turned over from the Macedonians. And it's potentially even older than that. It's possibly mentioned in an ancient text dating from 432 B.C. So that's a city. Berea is a city with a long history. I did look for some pictures of modern excavations that are going on there, and there's not much. I don't know why that is. Maybe because the new city is built right on top of it, and they don't want to excavate the new city to find the old city. I don't know. I already said it's not on the Via Ignatia, or the Ignatian Way, that highway that goes... Well, I think it starts way over here. And over toward Rome. And some people speculate that Paul... he was on the Via Ignatia here. He took a boat over to Philippi, so he skipped part of it, and then he was on it again. Some people think he was headed for Rome. That was his goal. And we know that his goal has been, and it was all along, to get to Rome. He just took longer to get there than he thought he would. So he turned off the Via Ignatia and went south into Greece, or southern Macedonia and Achaia, which are now modern Greece. Somebody speculated that, to read about it in 18 verse 2, that Paul found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So it could be that he decided not to go to Rome because he heard that Claudius, the emperor, kicked all the Jews out of Rome. So he wouldn't be able to go there anyway if he'd wanted to, because he was a Jew. So his plans could have changed. He said, well, let's head south. And it's a good thing he did, because we ended up with things like letters to the Thessalonians and the letters to the Corinthians and Acts 17 and 18 and 19 and so on.
John.
Yeah.
So Berea and up there, it's Roman, right?
Everything's Roman.
But Athens, Greece, still Roman?
Yeah.
They were ruled by... Okay.
So, yeah, it's not on the map. Rome's over here in Italy. But the Roman Empire is all of Greece.
Okay.
It's huge. But, I mean, those places are still Greek or Macedonian or Judean or whatever. Romans didn't wipe people out and replace them with Romans. They
allowed them to continue.
Be who they were within limits.
Yeah, what was the name of the people we talked about a few weeks ago that were throughout these places? They were representatives of the Roman government.
Magistrates?
Is that what they were?
Politarchs?
Not the people with the...
The lictors?
Was it the lictors?
Those are the cops.
So would they have been...
They carried the rods. No, they were still... They were... Well, in Philippi, is that what you're talking about?
Yeah.
The magistrates in Philippi,
yeah.
And they had them beat and thrown into prison.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, they were Roman citizens, because that was a Roman colony. Thessalonica and Berea and so on are not Roman colonies. There are going to be Roman citizens there, but the majority are not. And they were just the people who were there, but they lived in the Roman Empire. It was pretty complex.
So, but weren't there people there that would be like collecting taxes?
And oh, sure. Yeah.
That worked for the Roman government?
Yeah. Yeah, tax collectors were everywhere. Everybody paid tax to Rome. Everybody had to support Rome. All roads led to Rome because all money eventually had to get to Rome. And grain and all kinds of things. Now I'm getting way off track, but actually a couple years ago in Central, we talked about ships coming from this area, I think of Egypt, with grain, huge barges just going to Rome. That's what they did. They took grain from down here to Rome. And then they came back and went back. And just, because Rome's a huge city, like a million people or something, huge amount. And some of the emperors were a little crazy because they said, free food for everybody. Kind of like some politician in Vermont. And the issue is, well, how do you pay for that? And where does it all come from? And yeah, anyway. Good?
I think so.
Okay.
So Egypt was under Roman Empire as well?
Mm-hmm.
Well, I need to go take one.
The entire Mediterranean Sea. That they said that's our sea. Kind of like the Atlantic Ocean is now our ocean, kind of.
Yeah.
Especially the North Atlantic, because we control it, more or less. Yeah, they basically owned the Med.
On a little side note, just quick, sorry. I think it would be fun to have Jordan come in and talk again like he did when he talked about Alexander the Great, and it'd be nice to have a little history lesson on all that. Or maybe I should just do my research because I didn't pay attention.
I can tell you right now, Alexander the Great conquered much of this, and then he lost it, and the Romans took it over. But what he did was get the Greek language everywhere. So the Greek language was everywhere. That was the lingua franca, the common language, which is why the New Testament is written in Greek. But the Roman Empire established Pax Romana, Roman peace, which allowed the gospel to spread freely throughout the known world at the time. So a lot of things came together through God's organization of history. Wow, that was a rabbit trail. It was a good one.
Here, I was looking something up and it said that they were ruled by a Roman procurator.
Berea was?
Well, no, I'm sorry. Back to Jerusalem. But that was the hierarchy of how the Romans ruled. Because who was it? Herod they had in Jerusalem at the time?
Well, Herod was a king. He was a Judean king. Okay. So they had a mixture of... And it depended on the whim of the emperor at the time, whether it be a governor or maybe a procurator, like you're saying, or a local king. And it changed almost continually.
Oh, okay.
Okay. Wow, that was a lot of background. All right, verse 10. Paul, Silas, and Timothy leave Thessalonica, and go to Berea. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And why did they do that? Because they had to. Remember what we talked about last week in Thessalonica, that the magistrates, I think they were called, or the city authorities, they took money from Jason as a bond, a security bond, we understand, to ensure that the troublemakers, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, would leave town. So they did. So the brothers, once they arranged that, they immediately sent them away by night, whether it's just to be clandestine or because that's just how it worked out on the clock. I don't know. But the brothers immediately sent them away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, a couple days later, because remember it's about a 50 to 60 mile trip, they went into the Jewish synagogue because that was Paul's pattern. He started with the Jews. He wasn't going to give up on them. For one reason, because they had the scriptures. So they go to the synagogue and they preach the word. Now these Jews, the Jews in Berea, were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Does it bother anybody that I keep pronouncing that differently? I'm trying different ways to see what I like. So they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They were princes and kings, right? Is that what that means? earls and knights and all that kind of stuff? No. Some commentators said that this word that translated noble could be taken to mean fair-minded or open-minded. They had a, I don't know how would you say it, a higher way of thinking. They were simply more open to what Paul had to say. And it might have been a judgment call on Luke's part. They were more noble. They were of higher esteem, perhaps, than those in Thessalonica. They, and now he says why. Luke explains why they were this way, or why he valued them this way, or estimated them this way. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They received the word. What was the word? I think we can say with a fair amount of confidence that it's the same thing that Paul did in Thessalonica last week. And what he did there, his message, his content was, and you can look at verse 17:3 for that, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. First of all, that's the first thing. The Christ, and proving this from the Scriptures, the Old Testament, that the Christ, or the Messiah, had to suffer or die, suffer and die, and then rise from the dead. And the second thing was that there was a man named Jesus, the God-man, who was born in Judea. He lived a perfect life. He ministered. He taught. He then was arrested and persecuted and crucified, and then he rose again from the dead. There was a man named Jesus who did these things. And then finally, this Jesus is the Christ that the Old Testament scriptures had prophesied about. The Jews in Thessalonica, some of them believed, a lot of them said, oh, no way. Well, the Jews in Berea, they received this word with all eagerness. I mean, why not? The Messiah is promised. This could be the one. And so what did they do? They examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so, to see if they were true. To see if Paul spoke the truth. When I was in college, I think it was my third year, I lived with a couple of guys off campus in a rental house. And one of them, his name is Richard. You might be listening to this at some point, so I might get a phone call. But he had posted with a magnet a piece of paper on our fridge, and it was a quote from a guy named John Brown, who was a theologian, pastor from, I think, Scotland, somewhere in the UK, in the late 1700s, early 1800s. And I'm just going to paraphrase. I sent my friend Richard a text and said, hey, do you have that John Brown quote that used to hang on our fridge? And he said, I don't even remember it. And, well, he also, my friend Richard went from, well, at that time he was a Baptist, but he became Greek Orthodox. So he said in his text back to me, he said, oh, I probably wouldn't even agree with it now anyway. But anyway, so this is a rough paraphrase of the quote. And John Brown is speaking to, and I think it's from, I want to say it was from his commentary on Hebrews. And he said something to this effect, that if you don't see what someone is teaching you in the scriptures with your own eyes, but you still believe it, then you are as guilty of popery as any Roman Catholic. If you just accept what I'm saying, or Steve is saying, or anybody else in any church is saying, without verifying it for yourself, that yes, it says it here in the scriptures, then you're as Roman Catholic as any Catholic out there. What do you think?
I think that's why as teachers you have to take people to the text.
Definitely.
That can solve that problem.
Yeah.
But you can take the text out of context, too.
Sure.
And Oop. Use it.
Yep.
And base your whole belief system on things like that.
But at least the good news
on things like what?
Pardon?
On things like what?
the whole basis of Seventh-day Adventism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness. They rely totally on taking text out of context and using it for an example. They start, every one of their evangelistic series, they start it with saying that if that it says in the scriptures that you interpret scriptures by taking it, and it says in Exodus, I think it's Exodus, I thought I was going to forget that, Exodus 5:3, that you hear a little, there a little throughout the scripture, hear a little, there a little. But if you go and look at that verse in context, it condemns those that do that.
Okay. Whatever that verse is, I've had Mormons quote that to me also.
I think it's Exodus 5:3.
Okay.
Can I have a formal comment on that? Larry is exactly right. And I know in your experience, Larry, just in our conversation, that would be true. I think, but in this scripture right here, it does help us, I think, that part of what examining means. Part of examining isn't just, I have a scripture, but like what Larry's saying is, you can take scriptures out of context, absolutely. But part of, I think, what the Bereans are really understanding and what we should as Christians be doing is not just taking that, but examining the scriptures means we're taking that as a whole. Mm-hmm. And not just the judgment of the scope of it. How it fits.
Let's talk about this. The scriptures and letter writing in the first century. Were the scriptures readily available? I've heard recently kind of an argument, I guess, that, well, they just didn't have the scriptures back then. People didn't have, obviously they didn't have Bibles like we have now.
What was the argument for? What are they arguing?
That I think where it was going was that it's not that important to read your Bible.
Oh.
Going back to early Christians, look at them. They didn't have the scriptures. They were not readily available. And I want to debate that, I guess. So, let's do this.
That passage you were asking about, it's Isaiah 28:13.
Okay.
The Lord will be to them precept upon precept,
yep,
precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. That they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken.
So they quote the first part, but leave the second part out.
Pardon?
They quote the first part, but leave the second part out.
Absolutely.
Yep. That is the verse that Mormons used to quote to me when I was meeting and debating.
And doing things like that is what turned me off to, what's his name, the purpose-driven life. This book, when I started reading it.
Warren?
Rick Warren.
Yeah.
He does that. He uses a version or a, not a version, but
Translation.
Yeah, he uses things like the Message, whatever will fit his purpose.
Sure.
And take things out of context. And that just, I was done with it.
Good. Sorry. Sorry, Rick. Scripture is not going to be listening, so. All right. Okay, so this. What am I doing here? Okay, so this is a picture of an existing papyrus, and it's known as P46, and the different papyri collections have just been numbered as they've been discovered in history. So this is the end of Ephesians and the beginning of Galatians, taken from a codex of Paul's, and a book of Paul's letters. First of all, anything wrong with that? Anybody catch that? It's the end of Ephesians, the beginning of Galatians.
I said a few.
Well, it's backward.
Oh, yeah. How about that? Maybe we got it wrong. So this is dating from, well, I don't have it here, but this dates, we think it's somewhere around the 2nd to 4th century. Obviously A.D., not B.C., because Paul hadn't written these yet. But it's written on papyrus. Papyrus was a very readily available form of paper, and it came largely from Egypt, from the papyri plants, I think it is. And they would flatten it out, beat it down, and make it into a, basically kind of like a piece of paper, and then take another sheet of that, run it crossways, which you see here. You see some grains going this way and some grains going this way. I think I have a... might be able to see it here better. And those are the plant fibers running in different directions. And you can kind of see it there, too. And it was a fairly durable writing material. I mean, obviously, it's lasted almost 2,000 years. What else was I going to say? Written with ink. Anyway. We went to University of Michigan about 10, 12 years ago, or whenever that was, and they had a display on papyri. And P46 was, I think, one of the pieces on display, as well as a whole bunch of other ones, just like letters that people would have written one to another about business or anything. My point here is that this was readily available. Humans, as long as we've known how to write, we felt the need to communicate with each other by writing. And we write a lot. And even without email and modern paper, back in the first century, in the early centuries, they still wrote a lot. Were you going to say something? Good.
Just adjusting
my
glasses. What?
A couple other cool things here. It's written in Greek. Some of these words have lines written over them, and that's shorthand for this is Jesus Christ, so they would start with the first letter and then the last one or two letters, and then just draw a line over it. So you would know that's what it is, because they were saving space. Because even though there was a lot of stuff, it was still expensive. I mean, you had to buy it. And it wasn't, they didn't have like reams of paper like we do now. I mean, it's still available, but yeah. It was, I love stuff. All right, Colossians 4:16. I don't have a slide for that, but Paul says this. Man, we're going to run out of time. Waylon, thank you for the whiteboard. I love it. Colossians 4:16. And when this letter that Paul had written to the church in Colossae has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. So Paul had written this letter to the church in Colossae. He had also written, as we understand this, a letter to the church in Laodicea, which we don't have. It's gone. It's lost. But he's saying, take your letter, give it to them, and you get the letter from them, and then you read it in your church. But they would not have given the original letter to the church in Laodicea. They would have made a copy. There's no way they're going to give up a letter from Paul, the apostle, which we now understand is scripture. So, and that's why we have things like this, because churches started to accumulate these different letters. When Paul was traveling from Philippi to Thessalonica to Berea to Athens to Corinth, he probably, assuming that Galatians had already been written, and I think it was, he would have had a copy of it with him. When people wrote letters back then, especially important letters, before they sent it, what they do? They made a copy. And they kept their copies in a collection, a bag, or whatever. They kept them safe so they could refer back to them. It's almost guaranteed that Paul referred back to letters that he had written when he was writing newer letters, which could be why Ephesians and Colossians are so similar. So he's traveling through here to these different churches. If he has already written the letter to the Galatians, he's carrying a copy with him. He goes to a new church, or he goes to plant a new church, I should say. One of the things he's going to do is say, here, make a copy of this and keep it with you and read through it and study it and learn it.
So even back then, they were backing up their files.
They were. And it's a good thing because we still have them, more or less, not the originals.
It's a heavy book.
What is?
I think how many of those stack together?
Yeah, could be. Interestingly enough, I think, if I remember right, Hebrews is in this collection. So somebody thought along the way that Hebrews was written by Paul. I don't think it was, but somebody did.
We
and disregard that. Okay. Where are we at? So any questions on this?
Would they have maybe made whoever wrote this copy of these letters, the order probably wasn't necessarily an issue because they probably were just taking what they had and just copying.
Well, this particular one was it's a codex. Codex is a word that means book. So instead of a scroll, this is a collection of folios of papers folded and assembled together. And so it's all of Paul's letters except for a couple of the smaller ones. I don't remember the complete list. It's a fairly complete list at this time. What was your question?
I don't know.
Well, yeah, and you think about it, how long, if you wanted to sit down and, like, I'm looking at Colossians right now, and write out a copy of Colossians, you could do that in probably a couple hours, I would think, maybe less. Depends how fast you write. Depends how accurate you want to be. But it wouldn't take you long to make copies of this. Sure, they didn't have the printing press yet, so mass production wasn't possible. But they still, especially a scribe who knows what he's doing, can make copies fairly quick and get them distributed. And the churches would have started accumulating these, realizing how important they were. Okay. Paul's response, going back to Acts. We're not told. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if Paul was speaking the truth. Paul's like, what? You don't believe me? I'm an apostle. No, I am sure he was thinking, this is wonderful. Please examine the scriptures. And they were doing it daily. So apparently they had a copy of the scriptures available to them at the synagogue in Berea. It would have been in Greek, most likely. What we call the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. But it was there, it was available. And I think he would have been encouraging them, helping them, answering questions along the way. And then what happened? Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. So Jews believed, just like in Thessalonica. Jews believed, Greek women believed, women of high standing, as well as men, and we take that to mean Greek men. So it's a mixture of the church in Berea, the church in Thessalonica, a mixture from the get-go of Jews and Greeks, men and women.
What does it mean by high standing?
Important
people.
They might have been married to city officials or something like that. Or wealthy individuals. People who were respected for whatever reason in the community. So it wasn't just like slaves and ditch diggers and web developers. No, important people.
John, is there anything stating that, like, Thessalonica talked about being the people there were noble and things like that? And I always associate, like, people using the phrase that they were a noble and a scholar, those two words kind of going together. In terms of, I guess, what I'm getting at, if I ever get there, sorry, is the fact that are these people of, like, a higher education? Did people flock to this place? Was the industry different? Were smarter people, not only just open-minded, but more educated people living in this area above the other?
Well, it is Greece. And Athens, historically, is one of the most educated places on the planet for centuries. It was at the time. I think Greece in general, or Macedonia, as it was called, or Achaia. People were educated. Yeah, Jews. I mean, for them, they had the scriptures. It was imperative for them to learn how to read. Greeks, if they could afford it, you sent your kids to someplace to learn. So yeah, they were educated. kind of spin off of what you said, one commentator said this may have been thinking that Luke is from Macedonia. We think maybe he's from Philippi, and which is not far away from Thessalonica and Berea. He would have known, he would have just had kind of common knowledge of what people were like in these towns, in these cities. So this may be just kind of a reflection of his local flavor that he's throwing in there, because he potentially lived there. All right, moving on, because Thessalonians is coming. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, and these are the people who stirred up trouble in Thessalonica, they came there too. So they hated this so much that they made a 60-mile trip just to agitate and stir up the crowds. Paul's at Berea, let's go. Makes you wonder, what do these people do for work? I mean, they could travel all over the place and stir up trouble and... What's that?
I wonder that now with all that's going on.
All right, move on. That's a good point, though. Then the brothers... So there are now... You know, there's probably some time between Paul arriving in Berea and teaching the Bereans and them learning, studying, and believing. There's probably some teaching time in there before the people from Thessalonica came over to stir up trouble. So there's a new church there. People that they can refer to as brothers, brothers in Christ. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. They wanted to get him out of there and keep him safe. They realized how important he was. But Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Some people think, okay, and it kind of makes it sound like they took him to the sea, and they took a ship from Berea, somewhere in there, all the way down the 300-mile trip to Athens. But it doesn't specifically say that. It just says off on his way to the sea. Some people think, and here's why, Luke, it seems, almost every other place, as far as I understand it, in Acts, when he talks about them getting on a ship, boarding a ship to go somewhere, he names the harbor where they left. He does not in this case. So it could be that they went off to the sea, but then went by land down to Athens instead of a ship to throw off these people from Thessalonica who were chasing him and causing trouble. We don't know for sure. That's one of the things we can ask Paul when we get there. What if by land, two if by sea? Okay. So they got Paul out of there. Silas and Timothy stayed to help this new church in Berea grow and learn and become founded and grounded. So those who conducted him, Paul, brought him as far as Athens. So Paul had company, at least two people, because it's plural. They took him all the way to Athens, and after they got there, he told them, tell Silas and Timothy to come to me as soon as possible. And then they left. And went back to Berea, I'm assuming. Okay, so I've got this drawn up over here, and I find this interesting, because when you read this, and then you read 1 Thessalonians, and you hear about who's where and when, my brain tries to figure out, well, where were they, and where, what's missing, and try to fill in the missing pieces. So I'm going to attempt to do that here. So we already know Paul, in Acts 16:40, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke were in Philippi. And as far as we know, Luke stayed there because the we passages stopped. And it's now back to third person, they. So they went on to Thessalonica, 100-mile trip. Then they went to Berea, 60-mile trip. And Silas and Timothy, we just read, stay there. Paul goes to Athens, Acts 17:15. And then he says, tell them to come find me as soon as they're able, as soon as possible. All right, so how am I going to do this, you think? In Acts 18:1, we're going to skip Athens. So Paul's in Athens. We'll see that in a couple weeks. And Acts 18:1, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Now, it doesn't say anything about Paul, or Silas and Timothy, I should say, finding him in Athens. It just says he went to Corinth. And then down in verse 5 of chapter 18, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. That's what Paul did. So, you see in Acts 18:5, Silas and Timothy rejoined Paul in Corinth. Well, did they ever rejoin him in Athens? It doesn't say that in Acts, even though he said, tell them to come find me when he was in Athens. Are you with me so far? This gets a little confusing. But when we put together this with 1 Thessalonians, Thessalonians 3:1. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. So apparently, at some point, Paul, and probably Silas, in Athens, sent Timothy back to Thessalonica. Whoops. So, we can assume, I think, that yes, Silas and Timothy came down to Athens when Paul was there. Because Paul, we'll find out in a couple weeks, that some people did believe, so he planted a church. I think he stayed in Athens for a little bit of time to get that church going. And then he goes for it. So, Silas and Timothy come down to Athens where he is. Paul is really concerned with the Thessalonians, so he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica. Hey, Timothy, how do you feel about a 360-mile trip? No problem, Paul, let's do it. So he sends them back to check on the church. And probably, where is it? 1 Thessalonians 3:6. But now, no. The Acts 18:5 passage says that Silas and Timothy rejoined Paul from Macedonia. So what possibly happened is that Paul also sent Silas back to Macedonia, either to the church of Berea or maybe even to the church of Philippi, to see how they're doing. Maybe send a quick letter of encouragement. And at some point they get together and come back and find him then in Corinth sometime later. I think I got that right. Okay. Any questions?
Seems like a lot of traveling in that time period.
By foot. Yeah. And a little bit by ship.
Sure.
But yeah, it's amazing what they did. Yeah. And what they... And it shows, I think, Paul's concern with his churches. I should say the churches. Churches that he planted. Believers that he had won for Christ, if you want to put it that way. He said somewhere that he just had anxiety night and day for the churches.
So when Silas and Timothy stayed, the Jews didn't persecute or attack them. The leader was gone.
Apparently, yeah, because the spokesman, the main spokesman, is gone. Yeah, I mean, it's an interesting question. And why did they? I think because Paul was the most visible person of the group. All right. Oh, I really want to do this. Let's do it. Okay, so I'm going to read. We'll see how far we get. 1 Thessalonians. Oh, yeah, and there's this too. Which came first, 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians? Huh?
No, I think it's the first question.
We don't know. We don't know. The books, the letters from Paul in the New Testament are arranged how? Is it chronologically?
No.
How? Size. Starting with the longest letter, Romans, and working your way down. That's why Philemon's last. They're arranged by order of size. And this is a question I hadn't thought of before. Well, maybe 2 Thessalonians was written before 1 Thessalonians. That's quite possible. And one reason is because... I'll just say it. 2 Thessalonians 1:5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering in the present tense. And I'm I didn't know Steve was going to preach that sermon, okay? But 1 Thessalonians 3:1. Wait, that's not right. Shoot, where was it? I lost it. Anyway, it's somewhere in there. The afflictions, the sufferings that they were going through are in the past tense in 1 Thessalonians. There may be more to come, but it seems like it was present tense in 2 Thessalonians, past tense in 1 Thessalonians. All right. Don't hang your hat on that one. Here we go. 1 Thessalonians with a few comments along the way. And my goal here is to pull all of this together. Acts 16, 17, and 18. Paul and Berea, Thessalonica, Athens, and so on. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Silvanus is just a different way of saying Silas. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Let me say this first. 1 Thessalonians 5:27. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Paul thought it was very important to have his letter read to the church. So, I'm not under oath from Paul, but I see it as important. So, here we go. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Kind of like what Steve said today. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received, I guess this is it, you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Macedonia is this area up here, and Achaia is down here, southern Greece. But your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols. So they were Gentiles, they were Greeks, they were pagans. How you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, like we talked about a couple weeks ago, when he was beaten, thrown into jail, and then let out the next day. As you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. And that's what we looked at last week, the conflict that they went through in Thessalonica. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. They weren't doing it for money. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Isn't that a great statement? The work of God is at work in believers, them, and I would say in us. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God of Christ, or in Christ Jesus, that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. And I think the ESV footnote says wrath has come upon them completely. Which, that could lead into all kinds of interesting thoughts. Talk to me later if you want to hear. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart. Okay, hold up there. They were torn away because they were forced out of Thessalonica. Much sooner than Paul wanted to be. For a short time, in person, but not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. So he tried to go back to Thessalonica, but Satan somehow prevented him from doing so. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. I think what he's saying there is he just wants them to persevere to the end. That's what he is hoping, and do it well. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, the anxiety was just crushing him. We were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. Okay, so they are suffering apparently at the time. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter, that's Satan, had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Did you catch that? Let me say this. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this, to suffer afflictions. How does that compare with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? That wonderful plan might include afflictions and suffering and persecutions. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, so Timothy went to them and came back, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live. For now we live. I was dead before, but everything's good. If you are standing fast in the Lord, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. In other words, he wanted to get back to them. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Should I do it? Two more chapters? One more page? Ish. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, which they were at one time, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, so apparently they had written to Paul asking him some questions. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, in other words, dead, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. I bet you refer back to this when he wrote the letter to the Ephesians. Chapter 6. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good. Test everything. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let me just throw this out there. 1 Thessalonians 3:11 through 13, and then chapter 5, 23 and 24, both talk about God sanctifying and making perfect and holy the believers. And in between there, he gives the believers the instruction of how they are supposed to live. Sanctification is a process made possible by God, but it requires us doing our part in obeying, believing, trusting, acting, desiring, loving, all those things.
One of my favorite verses, 24. He who calls you faithful, he will surely do it. That's a promise right there.
It is.
That is a promise that I, for one, want to hold tightly to.
All right. I am released from Paul's oath because I have read the letter to you. Go in peace.